What are you made out of? What am I made out of? Before you go back to the catechism answer, what's the obvious answer? Flesh and blood, right? That's the obvious human answer. That's the biological answer, flesh and blood. We've heard a lot about flesh and blood in today's readings. We heard maybe even more about blood. And since we're standing on holy ground where a lot of blood was shed, it's something we have to deal with. Humanity has had a very bloody history. A lot of blood has been shed. A lot of blood has been wasted. A lot of bloodshed still goes on as well, too. And as it happened to the martyrs here on these holy grounds, it's happening even today with our Coptic brothers and sisters in Egypt, for example, and many who in many ways are asked to give their lives to shed their blood. I want to talk a little bit about that. I want to talk about blood. And I hope I don't make anybody uncomfortable here, because I'm going to allude to some pretty horrific examples of the shedding of blood. We know, we have read, that sometimes Native Americans have been accused of being cannibals. They shouldn't feel like they're in any way being singled out. When Jesus first spoke his famous Eucharistic discourse, which we heard recently over the summer in John 6, many people walked away because they thought he was talking about cannibalism. How can a man give his flesh and blood for others to eat? Obviously, this was immoral. This was abhorrent to the Hebrew culture and even the Greek culture as well, too. And in order to fully understand how it was that a discourse such as Jesus gave on giving us his flesh and blood would have made sense to the ears of someone like the Lily of the Mohawks, or to those beautiful praying Mohawks that we know, these Catholic Christians that they became, we have to understand part of their culture, which valued very much human life, but also asked that same question of every person: what are you made out of? Now, sometimes when we envision various depictions of cannibalism, we think of those cartoon images. I don't know if they're politically correct anymore, but you would see a cauldron with the poor victim inside tied up and the water boiling and the natives around and preparing the vegetables to make a soup out of them. Well, that's a caricature. Yes, and you're laughing because you remember that. Well, that is not at all what was the understanding of at least the Mohawks. Not all Indian tribes had this practice. Their understanding was that somehow or other there was something sacred about blood, that life was somehow in the blood. And by drawing blood from a potential victim — they didn't do this with animals, it was only human beings — somehow or other they could absorb the spiritual power inside the person. Now, we've heard many accounts that are undeniable. They're there. Eyewitnesses experienced it, of actual torture, in which even the North American martyrs, it is testified to, experience that, where various parts of the body would be cut off and even roasted. Ultimately, René Goupil's, he was killed by the removal of his heart, which was roasted and eaten. It's repulsive for us to think of. But what's going on here? What's going on here is, again, part of the culture. To draw out the strength and the character and the bravery of a person who is willing to shed their life. And it was almost a holy awe for the ability of somebody even to stand there without crying, without shouting, without screaming, to allow themselves to be literally immolated and to have their blood actually drunk. I won't go any further graphically. You can read about all the details, all of the gory details. But what is here is a tremendous desire to be able to communicate with something much stronger than anything we know as human beings and mere flesh and blood, but a belief that somehow there is a power, there is a force, there is something that is vital and alive that somehow can be seen in a person who faces death bravely without crying out. Now, we can understand as Christians how this clearly sets off in our own minds. Many people find the cross itself abhorrent. And many depictions of the cross, and particularly in some cultures, show a rather bloody and repulsive-looking Jesus. But the reality is that he did shed his flesh and blood. Now, that we know. That's historically true, everything I've said. Now, ask yourself this question, though. How is it that Shortly after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, almost immediately after, we see the Christian community, mostly Jewish, drinking blood. It was abhorrent to the Hebrew mentality to drink blood. It was considered to be somehow a violation of God himself, because God was the author of life who put life in creatures, and blood was the source of life. So this would have been totally, Paul himself, a Pharisee, is saying, do you not know that unless you, when you eat and drink the body and blood of Christ, you are drinking Christ himself into your veins? It's the beautiful, beautiful image that he says. This is the real flesh, the real body and blood of Christ. And if this is not truly the real body and blood of Christ, you are all in your sins and our faith is useless. Do you not believe that he rose from the dead, gave us his body and blood? Well, you know the theology, I don't have to repeat it. How is it that this transformation could suddenly take place? That these Jewish Christians were able to drink blood. And if they really believed it was real. Well, here I think is the key. The key to understanding their ability and their desire to drink the blood of Christ is because they knew it really was the body and blood of Christ. It was because of what they believed he was. The real presence was not a belief somehow in a magic trick that somehow hocus pocus, which by the way comes from hoc est enim corpus meum, the Latin, the use of the Latin, this is my body, hoc est enim, and people who did not understand what the priest was saying, believe it or not, understood Latin when it was said hoc est enim, hocus pocus. They said, well, that's magic, transforming substances like this. They had a much deeper understanding. They got what Jesus said. When at the Last Supper, Jesus took this bread and wine that they knew was bread and wine, and then said, this is my body, this is my blood, investing himself completely in this action for all eternity, uniting heaven to earth in this one action. They got that. They understood that. And they looked with faith and trust that Jesus, who they knew to be real, they knew who he was, they understood who he was eventually, and they came to believe, as Thomas did, when he felt the wounds and the holes in the side of Jesus. My Lord and my God, he is who he says he is. Many of the heresies, if we want to call them that, many of the misunderstandings of the Eucharist as purely symbolic, many of the misunderstandings of our Catholic faith are rooted right in this basic question. Who is Jesus Christ? What is in him? Who really is he? And if you look around every time when Jesus himself asked that same question, most of the times the question was dodged. You know, some say you're a prophet, some say you're a miracle worker. Even to this day, go down to New York City, ask anybody on the street, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Who do you think he is? You know, I would say there may be some people that are hostile to any religion, so they're not going to give you an answer, or not the answer that is a polite one. But you ask most people, a man in the street, you know, who do you say Jesus Christ is? What are you going to probably hear? Well, I think that Jesus was a nice man. He was a good guy. Everybody says he was a good guy. He did good. He did charitable things. He helped people. And then he died. Too bad, you know. What happens to good people, right? That's one vision. Another might say, no, I really think that there was something special about Jesus. He was very spiritual. He was a great miracle worker. He did have some powers, you know, but we know people like that too. We know fortune tellers and we know faith healers and things like that. So, you know, maybe he's one of those types of people that just have these kind of mystical gifts, you know. He was a wonder worker, and many people gravitated to Jesus because of that. But if you listen to what Jesus says about himself, he doesn't say any of those things. In fact, he says some pretty strange things. I and the Father are one. What is that all about? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Imagine if I said that to you right now. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. You know, I think it would be time for me to leave. Point is that all of these things of Jesus did not say about, he says about himself, You know, I and the Father are one. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have life eternal. He identifies himself unmistakably with God. And of course, there are many precisely because of that who said, listen to the blasphemy, crucify him. The early Christians witnessed this. They didn't find it any easier to believe than you or I might believe. And I think sometimes we do ourselves or do them a great disfavor by assuming that, oh, well, these people were all rubes, you know, they didn't have science. So they were gullible. They were very quick to kind of accept anything. You know, they may not have science, but there was nothing wrong with their IQ. And the truth of the matter is that there were many people around before Christ and after Christ that said, I'm God, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Savior, and so forth. And all of them died. Nobody came back except for this one. And of course, in time, the Christians came to believe. Maybe, this is my personal theory, there may be others too, maybe the single most important miracle that really changed the life of the early church, and we can certainly say Paul's conversion was a big part of it, and certainly the witness of the martyrs, but Peter himself, who had been chosen to lead and who himself had fallen. Peter, who was raised to a high level, but when he was tempted, fell. And Peter, who for all practical purposes did about the same thing to Jesus as Judas did, really betrayed him or separated himself when the going was tough. And what happened to Peter? Well, we don't know. He wasn't at the foot of the cross. Maybe he was in denial. Maybe he was tempted, just like Judas, to say, I betrayed my best friend. Maybe he wasn't yet ready to accept that he was the Son of God, as he himself, through the Holy Spirit, had declared when Jesus asked, who do people say I am? And what did Jesus do? Well, we know the story. After his resurrection, he appeared to the apostles, ate fish with them, as a matter of fact, and then looks at Peter. And what does Jesus ask Peter? A very simple question. The only question he'd ask any of us, really, do you love me? And to love somebody is to acknowledge that they exist, for one thing. To love somebody is to acknowledge that they are good, for another thing. To love somebody is even to give yourself to that person in a way, because all true love requires a sacrifice of self and going out of oneself. So he asked him, Simon Peter, do you love me? And of course, what is Jesus do? He says to Peter, get down on your hands and knees and do me 500 push-ups, you louse. Well, he could have. Who wouldn't if they had been betrayed like Christ? Who wouldn't be tempted to do that? But no, he asks him three times. And finally, the third time, Peter is disturbed because he knows that Jesus is asking him three times to affirm what he had denied before he died, to make his commitment to Peter, for Peter to make his commitment to Jesus, that he would allow Jesus to now be his Lord and Master and to be the center of his life. It's the same commitment that we make at our baptisms. It's the same commitment that we make at our ordinations. It's the same commitment that we even make in our marriage vows. When we completely give ourselves to one another in Christ, it's a commitment of love, and Peter gives it. And we see in this an affirmation, a recognition of who Jesus really is. And here's the point. Up until that point, I think, and this is why I think it was so transforming, up until that point, Peter had accepted Jesus as a great man. Peter had accepted Jesus as a great friend. Peter had accepted Jesus as a wonderful teacher, as many people do, even if they don't believe. But he had not accepted Jesus as his Lord and Master, and that was the only thing that counted. And it's the only thing that counts in our lives. For all of the good we do, if I give my body away to be burned and do all those wonderful things but have not love, I am a nothing. And if I know my theology, and if I preach, as St. Paul says, with a golden tongue, but have not love, I am nothing. If I am going to call myself a Christian, It is not about what I know. It is not about what I say. It is not ultimately about or primarily about what I do. It's about who I am and who God is. And will I say, as I say the name of Jesus, that is written on every column in this Colosseum, my Lord and my God.